So this morning, you think people already got out. My little brother was preaching. We do have a lot of visitors. We're so grateful that you're here with us, that you've taken time out of your busy schedule to come our way and to emphasize and seek out God's word and worshiping him. And I pray that you've been edified and strengthened and that you've been encouraged by our worship as we blended our voices and given praise to our Heavenly Father. And I pray now that you'll open up your word for a few moments and that you'll study alongside us. We've filled our minds and our hearts this morning with songs about heaven and with thoughts about heaven. In this lesson, I want to make a very specific application about heaven. And that's how we as parents, and I use that term collectively, we as parents and grandparents and influences in our children's lives can help get them there. We can't make this decision for them. However, I think that there are a lot of things that we can do that will help set them out on the straightest course possible. At the end of the day, we all realize that, yes, they've got to come to grips with God. They've got to determine whether they're going to have faith in God or not, and whether they're going to obey God or not. But we also need to realize that there are a lot of things that parents, grandparents, and loved ones can do to influence that decision and to make it a lot easier and a lot more appealing. And let me say, while the primary application here will be for parents, there's wisdom here for those who are grandparents as well. So even for those who may not have children in the home, I hope you'll give attention to our study as we open up God's Word and try to figure out what are some things we can do to help our young ones get to heaven. I want us to start by appreciating, though, the daunting nature of the task that is before us. You know, when you read the Bible's description about a person, it's the most honest and true depiction of that person that you can find. You and I can live in a way where we can deceive others. We can come to church and we can appear righteous before men and we can look like someone who is doing everything that God has commanded, while either in our hearts or in secret parts of our life that we keep tucked away from our brethren, we can actually live very differently. And we can fool the people we go to church with, we can fool family, but we can't fool God. But that's the thing, read the Bible description about a character, the Holy Spirit can't be fooled. And when it peers into the heart of a person, and when it identifies a person using certain terms or in certain ways, it describes them as they truly are. He can't be fooled and he can't be deceived. He can look beyond the facade that so many people put on. And so when we read about God's Word describing someone in such a way, there is no doubt that it is extremely true. I want to take a few moments and I want you to think about some people this morning and consider how the Bible describes them. We read about a man named Samuel. He was consecrated at a very young age. He served under Eli, the priest. And when God's word had been quiet and God had not spoken to people for a long time, Samuel was the one that he chose to come and speak through. He dedicated his life to serving God and teaching people about the way of the Lord. He was a good man. Talk about men like David. Where do we even begin when you start talking about David? He was a man who is a giant slayer. He was a man who had the courage to step up and who had the faith to stand before a giant when the rest of Israel's armies and their king were shaking in their boots on the other side of the valley. He was a man who loved God. He wrote love songs to God. He wanted to build God a house. He was a man about whom the Holy Spirit said he's a man after God's own heart. Then we read about people like Hezekiah. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 18. We'll let the Holy Spirit tell us about Hezekiah. 2 Kings chapter 18. Let's read what the Holy Spirit has to say as he describes this man. 2 Kings chapter 18. Look in verse 3. As it speaks of Hezekiah, it says he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Brethren, these men are giants in God's kingdom. If there was a hall of fame, then their statues would be erected so that everyone who follows after God would see them and they would be immortalized in the minds of God's people forever. They're men of faith and righteousness and obedience. The Holy Spirit prays. They're men whose story propel us and encourage us to greater faith. These faithful and righteous men failed miserably when it came to the task of raising children. Some of God's most faithful servants failed when it come to bringing up their children in the way of the Lord. And I say that because as parents and grandparents and perhaps future parents, we have to give ourselves fully and wholly to this task. We run the risk that our children will end up quite like theirs. Failure is terrible, but you need to know what it looks like, and you need to know what it sounds like, so that you might be better motivated not to fall short in your duty as a parent. So look over to 2 Samuel 18 real quick. 2 Samuel chapter 18. We read here about Absalom and David, and we see their relationship probably described here in a very unique and beautiful way. The relationship between David and Absalom is portrayed here in this text, and you see the depth of love here that a parent can have for their child. I never understood that depth until I was blessed with a baby girl. David loved Absalom as much as a father could possibly love a child. He, however, was not a good parent to him. He allowed sins that Absalom committed to go unpunished. Absalom tries to eventually usurp David's throne. And it had been solely left up to the will of man, and Absalom probably would have succeeded in this quest. But God had purposes for David. He wanted him to reign over his people, and he intervened, I believe. And while Absalom had gained the heart of Israel, and he'd ran his father out of town, out of Jerusalem, and he's chased after him like a hunter would chase after a deer in an attempt to kill him, God foils Absalom's plan. And David begins to gain some traction and to reclaim the throne that was given to him that he once had. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5. As David begins to gain traction and Absalom's backpedaling, listen to the instruction that he gives. He charged Joab, that's his general, and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. Despite that, everything that Absalom had done, despite the fact that he had tried to run him out of town and that he had tried to kill him, despite all of those things, David still loved Absalom. And you see there the depth of love that a parent has for a child. And David says, when you find Absalom, bring him back to me. Don't kill him. Return him safe and sound. Joab stumbles upon Absalom in a helpless position, and he defies the king. He takes three spears and he runs them through the heart of Absalom, killing him. Word gets back to David that Absalom had been killed. This is what it looks like when you fail to bring your children up to serve the Lord. This is what it sounds like. Look at verse 33. Word gets back to David. The king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And thus he said as he walked, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." You see, it's not just a life that is lost when children wander away from the Lord and they live their life in such a way and their life ends in that separation from God. But it's their soul that will eternally be separated from their father. Let's talk about this morning four things that we can do to help our children get to heaven. No greater task lies before us as parents. What can we do to help them succeed, get back to the Lord? We can start by teaching our children to know God. Now, I made this point before. I'm going to make it again, I'm sure. At some point in time, there is going to be a sermon that's preached and dedicated to what it means to know God. And maybe this is my hobby horse, but I don't feel like there is much more that could be done that will set a child on the path to return to the Lord than teaching them to know God. Whitney spends a lot of time, she invests a lot of time with Annabelle in teaching her about God's Word. And we have this Bible storybook at home that she just loves to hear stories from. We've read them to her so frequently that we can just stop as we're reading and she can say the next few words of the sentence, even though she probably has no idea what that means. But she's memorized them. 2 years old, and she's committed some of these stories to memory. There's been a time or two where we've snuck in her room and she's got her baby dolls laid out and she's got her Bible storybook. And she'll have it open somewhere and whatever page she's on, she will be saying some of the words that are written on that page, even though she has no idea how to read. But it's so ingrained in her mind that she knows these stories that she's able to do that. And she's got these Bible study cards that go through the Old Testament that recall some of the major events. And she can look at certain ones and say what God made on certain days of creation. And she can look at the ones that have Adam and Eve, and she can identify them. And she can identify Noah, and she can tell you the three fathers of Israel, and on and on and on. And I realize my daughter isn't necessarily unique in those things. And I know that many of you have done and are doing similar things with your children. I've asked some of your kids questions, and I know that they know these stories by heart. And thanks to the good Bible classes that our teachers have downstairs, it's being burned into their minds, some of the good stories of God's Word. And as they get older, then we start teaching them about more in-depth subjects, don't we? Like the steps of salvation. And talk to them about hearing, believing, and repentance, and confession, and being faithful and living faithfully. And we'll make them memorize Bible verses that tell them or reinforce these things in their mind. I remember when I was 13 or 14 years old, I'd get in Bible discussions with some of my friends at school about religion, and I'd always went, because I always knew the passages that you could go to, because my mom, like many of us as parents, instructed me in those ways and taught me to memorize those verses. And one conversation I remember in particular, I was talking with a friend, and this is back during the days when chat messengers were real big. Those who are my age and older probably can remember them. And it just started gaining ground. And we were talking, me and a buddy, on one of these chat messengers. And I had shown, we're talking about baptism and its necessity for salvation. And I took him to Mark 16:16, and I took him to Acts 2:38, and I took him to 1 Peter 3:21, and he couldn't do anything with it. Unbeknownst to me, on the other end of that computer wasn't actually him, it was his mom. She, as soon as the conversation started, he didn't have the first idea about what to say. And so he ran and got his mom, and I was talking to his mom. But she didn't have any better luck with it than he did. And so eventually she came on and said, "This is Greg's mom. You don't know what you're talking about. You need to stop." However, it's because God's Word was so burned into my brain that I could make the defense, 13 and 14 years old, about the necessity of baptism. What oftentimes happens, though, and that's what we teach our kids, isn't it? We teach them the Bible stories. We teach them the passages, but to what end? So they can answer all the Bible questions that come up in Quiz Bowl, or so that they can win the little school arguments, religious arguments with their friends at school? What happens is that these children who know the Bible stories and know the passages that is necessary to defend their faith, when they leave home, many of them leave the Lord. And I say that because I've seen it time and time again. Armed with the knowledge of God's Word, armed with our history, why does that happen? And I suggest, brethren, what's happening is we are teaching our children the Bible, but we are not teaching them to know God. Look over at 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll read that passage here in just a minute. We could add Eli to the list of good men who failed at raising godly children. Eli was a priest who lived near the end of the time of the judges. And while he was a good man, same could not be said about his sons. Look there in 1 Samuel 2, verse 2. And that may be the wrong passage. 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." Did you notice what the Holy Spirit said about the sons of Eli? It says they did not know the Lord. As you continue reading about Eli's sons, what you find out is they were like their father. They served in that priesthood capacity. You know what that means? They understood their duties. They knew what it meant, and they knew how to go through that rigorous process of offering a sacrifice and burning that offering before God. They would have grown up hearing about those stories about their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would have been taught about all the things that God had done for them. They would have known to worship, how to worship God in the old covenant, burning the incense and making the sacrifices. They would have possessed that knowledge. But the Holy Spirit says they did not know God. Let me suggest to you, brethren, that while it's good that we teach our children about the Bible stories, and while we teach them the verses that defend what it is we believe the Bible says, more than that, we need to teach them what it means to know God. It's one thing to know God and have that knowledge here, but it's another thing to know God and have that in our heart. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. That phrase there, that says they did not know God, this is the same word that's used in Genesis 4:1, where we see Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. Thanks to Miss Cindy Turner, I found out that the Hebrew word for that is yada. And it's used both here in Genesis 4, and it's used over there in 2 Samuel chapter 2 to describe the lack of knowledge that Eli's sons had for the Lord. What it's talking about here is not factual knowledge about an individual. New American Standard says Adam had relations with his wife Eve. We understand that this is an intimate coming to know someone that's taking place. And that's what the Bible's talking about when it says that they didn't know God. And that's what I mean when I say we need to teach our children to know God. Look over John chapter 17, verse 3. John chapter 17 and verse 3. Listen to what Jesus has to say. Before he offers this prayer in the garden, or rather as he's speaking in this prayer and as he's speaking to God and his disciples are all sleeping, John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Eternal life is found in knowing God. Knowing God is not being able to recount all the stories about Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and Daniel and Jonah. It's not being able to cite all of the passages that tell us the things that are necessary to become a Christian. That's knowing about God. And while that is vitally important, it is not the same as knowing God. Knowing God is to have a deep and intimate relationship with Him. It's not about just having a head knowledge. It's about having an intimate heart knowledge about God. And one day in the future, we'll talk about how that can be achieved practically. But let me encourage you to help you get your children to know God, because knowing God is what leads to eternal life, not simply knowing about God. Secondly, not only do you need to teach your children to know God, you as a parent need to get to know your children. Listen to what Jeremiah said about God's knowledge of Him. Our Father knows us. And listen to what Jeremiah says. "I formed you in the womb," God says. "Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you as a prophet to the nations." David says in Psalm 139, verse 1, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." And because God knows us so well in His infinite wisdom, He knows exactly how to deal with us. He knows how to discipline us. He knows how to groom us. He knows how to build us up because He possesses an intimate knowledge of who we are as His children. And so I would suggest to you that to have success in raising your children and creating the optimal circumstances for them to be equipped with what they need to have, and you need to get to know them. Look over in Proverbs chapter 22. While you're turning over there, when I say you need to get to know your children, I don't mean you need to get to know their favorite breakfast food. You don't need to get to know their favorite cartoon. You don't need to get to know their favorite color. You need to get to know them the same way that God knows us. In Proverbs 22 and verse 6, we see the wise man giving advice about how to raise godly children. It says in Proverbs 22, 6, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, I always thought that the way that he should go was in the Lord. I thought that that's what that passage meant. You train your child up in the Lord, and then he's going to serve the Lord all of his days as a general rule. But after further study, I don't think that's what that passage is saying. I think if Solomon wanted to say, "Bring your children up," or "Instruct your children in the way of the Lord," then that's what he would have said. He said, "Bring your children up in their own way." Listen to Albert Barnes' comment on this passage. "The way that he should go, or according to the tenor of his way, the path especially belonging to, especially fitted for the child's character. The proverb enjoins the closest possible study of each child's temperament and adaptation to his way of life." To that, what both he and what the proverb writer are saying is that each child is made differently. And it's the responsibility of the parent to get to know their child, to see their personality, to see the natural gifts that God has given them, to see their inclinations, to see the character that is beginning to come out, and to then cater their upbringing in the way that God has made them. That's what God does with us. He gives us different gifts. He gives us different personalities. And then, hopefully, we use what He has naturally blessed us with to bring glory to Him. And that's what we need to do with our children. Let me give you an example of what this looks like. I grew up with two brothers. And for a long time, my mom's method of discipline was spanking us when we disobeyed. I got a lot of spankings as a kid. And what my mom can look back and clearly say is, getting spanked didn't bother Zach. She will tell you that I would disobey intentionally because knowing that I was going to get a spanking because I would rather do what I wanted to do. I wasn't afraid to pay the price of getting a spanking. I was a hard-headed child, and she could have beat me till I was black and blue. And I was going to do what I wanted to do. But Mom got wiser as she got older, and she got to know her children. She found out the best punishment for me wasn't spanking. I hated to go to bed early. And so if I was bad, as Mom learned more about me, what she would do was she would send me to bed while it was still light outside. And I hated that. But you know what? It worked. It garnered my obedience when spanking wouldn't necessarily accomplish the same thing. My middle brother, he was a greedy little joker, and he would hoard his allowance for months. You want to know what Mom did with him? When he disobeyed, she would, in essence, fine him, and he'd have to give some of that hard-saved allowance back to her. And it worked. Now, I say that to say that that didn't just happen. She didn't just plow through with spanking because that's one of the things the Bible says that you're to do in disciplining your children. She got to know her children. And she catered her discipline after the way that God made them. To give your child the best chance at heaven, you need to get to know them. You need to understand how they think. You need to be able to see their strengths and their weaknesses. And as you learn more about them and you catered the way you raised them to flow alongside the way that God made them. That's the way that God trains us. And so the general rule of this proverb is if you train a child in the way that he should go when he is old, he will not depart from it. Get to know your children and then cater their upbringing in the way of the Lord with the way that God has created them. You need to allow God to permeate your life. I'm a pretty busy guy. I live in Saratoga, Arkansas. As many of you do, that's population 492. I know you're probably all a lot busier than I am. But your life, to some degree, probably looks like mine. You've got family, you've got work, you've got hobbies, you got vacation, you got school, you got activities. All of these things are going on in your life. And here's God. We're going to put him right in the middle. We're going to give him the biggest bubble because he is especially important on Wednesdays and Sundays particularly. And our life is like this, and we congratulate ourselves and we pat God on the back for giving our best to making him the biggest bubble. But is that what God wants? To simply be the biggest bubble in our life? Look over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Listen to what Moses instructs the children of Israel to do. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." Chapter 6, verse 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And this is what Jesus later refers to as the greatest command. And we sigh because we know we aren't doing that. And so maybe we restructure our life if we get to feeling guilty and this is what we do. We make family and work and hobbies and vacation and school and our activities, everything that we do, just kind of off on the side. And we give God everything. And we sigh and say, okay, now God is probably happy. We think despondently this is what God wants. But is it? Is this what God wants? He wants us to fill our Monday through Saturday praying and singing and reading the Bible and to be perfectly bored throughout the entire course of the week. I believe if that's how we look at what God expects, I think we're still missing the point. God is okay with us loving our family. In fact, God commands that we love our family. God is okay with us giving ourselves to work. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. God is okay with us enjoying life as long as we keep those things in perspective. He's fine with us taking vacations and involving ourselves in school and participating in activities. And it's not wrong to do those things. Read Ecclesiastes. But here's what God wants. He doesn't want to be the biggest part of our life. He wants to be in every part of our life. What it looks like to confess Jesus as Lord. To take everything that you do and then to place it in subjection to God. And right after he gives that command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Provides instruction for parents. In Deuteronomy 6, look at verse 6. "These words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Verse 6 is important. It gets back to the point we were made about knowing God. They're not just to be in our head. These things are to be in your heart, Moses says. And he goes on to give this parenting advice, which what essentially he says is, diligently make me a part of everything that you do. Make me a part of everything that you do. Talk to your children when they're awake. Talk to them when they lie down to go to sleep. Integrate them into your life. It may be as simple as saying a prayer before we sit down and eat a meal. Maybe it's reading your toddler a Bible story before they lay down for an afternoon nap. Maybe it's having a family devotional at the end of the day. Maybe when you go out of town on vacation and it's Wednesday night, you make an effort to go to Bible study even though you're on vacation. Maybe you miss a baseball tournament because it's on a Sunday. We need to make God bigger than our Sundays and our Wednesdays. Our children need to see God in everything we do. He needs to be a constant presence in our life. If we can do that, then we set them on the path to heaven so that they're more easily able to make those choices when they have to determine for themselves who they're going to serve. Lastly, we can apply biblical discipline. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Normally the idea of discipline has a very negative connotation. We talk about discipline in a biblical context. Passages come to mind like, spare the rod, spoil the child. If you beat them with a rod, they will not die. My mom believed that. But that's kind of the idea that we get whenever we think about discipline. And it's got a very negative connotation, especially in this time. I was looking at some reviews on a book about parenting. And the author took a very pro-physical discipline stance in raising children. And he wouldn't believe some of the people, some of the Christians that just jumped down his throat because of the stance that he made in using physical discipline as you bring your children up and as you train them to walk in the ways of the Lord. And there are people that say, well, these are 3,000-year-old commands and it's much different there. And yes, there is a context to that, but there's also wisdom that's there as well. And so people look at discipline as a terrible thing, as a negative word, and it's a shame because it's a very rich word. Paul helps us understand what discipline is. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The King James Version says, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. There are two sides to the coin of discipline. One of them is training and the other is admonition. Training or discipline is a method of essentially using negative reinforcement to discipline or to correct your children. And you'll find that word sometimes translated as chastisement. But it's this idea of negative reinforcement. When you go to Hebrews 12, you find out that's the same way that God disciplines us, through chastisement. He chastises his children. And so Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, commands fathers to discipline their children. And that's why it's important for parents to know their children. What methods of discipline is the most effective? Is it spanking? If so, then use that method. Is it putting them in time out? Then use that method. Is it sending them to bed early? Is it revoking privileges? Discipline them. And so when children are disobedient, what the discipline does is it uses negative reinforcement to correct that physical action, that transgression. But we don't just want to correct a child's action. That's not all we want to do. We don't want to just raise well-behaved kids. In the days when discipline simply meant that you smacked them whenever they were bad, then you grew up with a generation of kids who knew what was right and who often did what was right, but there was a very important element that was missing in their obedience, and that was their heart. They had been instructed by discipline to do what was right, but when it came to serving the Lord, their heart was missing. And that's the other side of the coin of discipline. Negative reinforcement corrects bad behavior. Instruction leads the child's heart to God. When Annabelle is disobedient, we'll spank her. There will be discipline involved. But when the discipline is over, Whitney and I will sit down and the spanking's over. There's no anger. There's no frustration. We'll talk to her and we'll tell her, this is what God says. This is what you need to do. This is why mom and dad do these things. And so you have there both sides of the coin. You have the discipline which stops the negative reinforcement, the bad behavior, and then you've got the instruction which leads the child's heart to God. And you need both of those. And that's why Paul instructs fathers to do both of these things in Ephesians chapter 6, 4. But here's the power that discipline can have. I read that Arabian horses are extremely well trained. And before their masters decide that this horse is past its training and is ready to be used, the horse is forced to go several days without water. And then they'll release the horse. And the first thing the horse is going to do is just run straight for the water. And right when he gets to the water, before he can plunge his head in and start drinking and quenching his thirst, his master will blow a whistle. And that horse, if he's fully disciplined and ready to be used, he won't go after the water. He'll come back and he'll stand before the master. And he may be shaking and quivering because he is so thirsty. But the master knows that that horse is fully trained whenever he obeys that whistle. And he doesn't indulge in what it is he wants to do. But that's the power of discipline and instruction in a child's life. When both of those are applied to the child, then they will be able to, by the grace and the strength of God, stand toe-to-toe with Satan. And everything within their body may say, you want this, but the discipline that was applied to them in the instruction says, no. No. Now, that doesn't mean that they're necessarily not going to give in to that temptation, but they stand a lot better chance than the child who has not received the discipline and the instruction. Correct the outward behavior. Set the course to follow the Lord, and you give your child a tool that will help them get to heaven. This isn't by any means a comprehensive list. And executing these things to perfection won't by any means guarantee that your child will faithfully serve the Lord. But it's wisdom that comes from God. And if you do these things and you trust in the wisdom of God, then you're planting a very valuable seed. You place them on a road that will lead them to heaven if they follow it. And I pray that God's wisdom from His Word will be a benefit to you as many of us here raise our children or young people in the future who haven't started down that road, that you'll call to mind and go to God's Word for wisdom as to how you can succeed in that task. I pray that God blesses you in your efforts to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The road to heaven starts with a heart that believes. If you haven't started your walk with God this morning, then you can come believing in Jesus as God's Son. We'd let your faith drive you to your knees, to the foot of the cross, and to confess Jesus as Lord and to place all of your life under His authority. Would you turn from your sins, repent of the wrongs that you've done, give them up, make them a thing of the past, and decide to follow the Lord from this day fully on the way out? Would you do what Jesus did? Would you put the old man to death? Would you be buried in the waters of baptism to have your sins washed away? To rise up, to be a new man, to be a child of God, be on your own path back to heaven. If you're here this morning and you find yourself failing in these things, I hope you'll give great consideration to them as you bring your children up. No one's going to execute them perfectly, but these are good places to start. But if anyone needs to respond to the invitation of the Lord, you can do so at this time as we stand and as we sing.